from Joburg, which is where we lived, was going off to the docks. And I just remember there were five of us crammed in the car, or five children crammed in the car with mom and dad. And we went down to the docks, and dad was trying to explain how ships have this water line on them. And you can see how full they are by how high they sit on top of the water. And just a vague memory, my mom said, "You know, docks have never intrigued me." And my little sister answered, "No, they don't do that for me either," whatever that means. But I'll never remember seeing those massive ships and all the containers that they put on them. They were nowhere near as big as they are today. And it just boggles my mind to think that those ships actually sail. When you look at how much weight is put onto those ships, tons and tons and tons of these massive containers that only an articulated vehicle can carry. And you get thousands of these containers put on a truck and they go over the high seas. It amazes me that through the middle of the storm, do you want to share the joke? Sorry, you're throwing me a truck. The containers that carry the trucks, these huge things that sit on the sea. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks, Pete. It ought not to surprise us that a ship that over 400 meters, weighing over 200,000 tons, can keep its way in a storm and doesn't capsize. In fact, they tell me that it's more stable in a 22-meter-long, 6-ton catamaran. That's amazing. Without getting into the science of water displacement, if the ship sits too high, it's likely to capsize. If it sits too low, it's likely to sink. And life teaches me a similar lesson, or Romans chapter 8 teaches me a similar lesson. Too much stress and I'll sink. Too little stress and I'll become proud. And I'm likely to capsize. Paul wrote the following encouragement a little bit later, so we don't think too much of ourselves and we don't degrade God who has made us good. He wrote in Romans 12, later on in the book, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you." So when I get to the middle of Romans chapter 8, I look at that and I say, you know what? God's allowing difficulties, problems, trials in my life. And he has the ability and he has the capacity to overcome them. Why doesn't he? Paul in chapter 7 has been holding that the present trials are in our lives. And in chapter 8 and 9, he deals with the future splendor of all that awaits us in Christ Jesus. He's spoken about the struggles of putting to death the sinful nature and the glory of God the Spirit living in us. And verses 17 and 18 ought to look to be the hinge on which the whole chapter swings. It compares our present sufferings with the future glory. It tells us more of the work of God in salvation, the life lived in the Spirit of God with full assurance. And as Christians, we've got God's promises that he's not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us to ourselves. So the first verse of Romans chapter 8 is, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And because there's no condemnation, nothing will be able to separate us. Chapter 8, verse 39, the last verse. Nothing's able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we've got this wonderful chapter of assurance that God knows what he's doing in each of our lives. The evidence of God's grace and the fact that we've got to sometimes endure things before they get better is noticed by the casual onlooker that even the natural world around us is not at peace. There's turmoil in the creation that we see around us. Creation waits. Consider the difficulties we face. We whimper, we moan. Lord, that's not fair. Why don't you pick on people who deserve this? Why does it have to come to me? I'm trying my best and look what's going on in my life. And we've got to endure because of the greed and deceitfulness of others. But when you just step back for a moment and think of how we've damaged the world. How we strip the earth of vital, necessary aspects of it. And the world's done nothing. We bring to a premature end animals and plant life, which by itself is held in perfect balance. Why? It all boils down to sin. I want it. Why are we fighting fracking in the Midlands? Because there are people who want what's below the surface of the earth, irrespective of what else is going to happen on top of the earth. Why is there rhino poaching? Why are there so many different problems in the world, just in the natural order? It's because of our selfishness. There's chaos because of man's own inhumanity to man and man's inconsistency in keeping God's word. And so it's not just the willows that weep. It's not just the owl that screeches. It's not just the wolves that howl. It's not just the doves that mourn. The whole of creation is in turmoil. And the Bible's more explicit. Because the whole creation groans, it's not because it's done something wrong, but it's subject to decay and futility. I don't know if you noticed when it was being read to you, but who subjected the world to its decay and futility? Was it the evil one? No, it was God. God put distress in this world. Now that should surprise us. Because we think God's job is to cure all the problems, take them all away. I'm sick, Lord, heal me. I've got a problem with a person, Lord, dispense with them, do something with them. I've got a problem with work. Lord, give me a new job. Lord, you're in the business of making things better. But Romans 8 tells me something different. Because we're subject to decay by God, right from Genesis 3, verse 17 and 18, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now if you don't think that the earth has been cursed, work for a full day in your garden. And next week, there's more. Those weeds that you thought you got out, they're growing again. If you think that the curse is just something that's not really there, speak to a woman who has given birth without any pain medication. Look at the animal who is lower on the food chain and ask if the world isn't subjected to frustration of pain and death. And yet these verses say that's not the end. The whole of creation eagerly anticipates the redemption of God's children. Just those words, eager expectation, paraphrased by Eugene Peterson, he says, the whole creation cannot wait for what's coming next. It conveys almost sitting at the edge of your seat, waiting for something to happen. There's going to be a magnificent announcement. We're all ears. If you've got FOMO, then you know what it's like. You're dead scared something's going to happen without you noticing. And the whole of creation is afraid that it might be missing out on something. What is it waiting for? It's groaning for something. Is it groaning to see how people are going to be judged? No, it's awaiting the redemption of God's children. We despair of life. We despair of the future. We bound to decay. Cancer's going to spread. There are new TB infections every day. Retrenchments are enough to cause the most positive person to throw up their hands in horror. I heard of a young chap who was cycling, hit a pothole, went flying over the handlebars, needed surgery and had to wait 3 weeks for them to schedule him in. That was in the UK. Frustration. It's all around us. But our groaning is not without benefit. Our groaning makes us less comfortable in this world and long for glory. God's purpose in causing frustration is not to make us frustrated, but in order for us to long for home. To look for something more enduring. Something that's going to bring joy and not just grief. A woman going through labor pains only endures them because of the prospect of a joyful little child. The travail we endure as Christians is not pointless. God says there's something beyond. There's something greater. If you hooked up with your problems and you can't get over it, you're not lifting your eyes enough. You're not seeing the glory that awaits you. And then Romans 8 carries on to say, do you want proof of that? The Spirit is your down payment. He's the deposit. He's the first fruits, promising something far greater in the future. The deposit that you have, that God is true to His Word, is that He's left His Spirit here. Wait patiently. Expect the rewards which God has assured you of. Because God the Father has promised us. God the Son has come to achieve that. And God the Holy Spirit is left to intercede for us. I went to an old lady in an old age home a couple of weeks ago. She says, I'm done with the world. I'm ready to go home. Wonderful Christian lady. And I understand her sentiment. But how much I long that that would be my desire. That shouldn't be a person whose life is spent already and they've done everything that they need to do. This world ought to be so uncomfortable for me that I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because if it's not uncomfortable for me, then I'm making myself too comfortable in a place that's not my home. It shouldn't only come from old people. It comes from young people who have depression, rich people who have been done down by their partners in business, and poor people who have not known where they're going to eat their next meal. But those are the people who are saying, Lord, I need you far more than I've ever needed you before. I need to trust in you more implicitly for everything that you can do. And we feel that the ship is just too laden, it's too bogged down, it's getting too low. And Jesus is saying, no, that's where it needs to be. I'm not pushing you right down into the depths so that you sink, but I'm not letting you bob on top of the water because you're going to capsize. Ever since the fall, God never intended that life would be comfortable for Christians. Can I say that again? Ever since the fall, God never intended that life should be comfortable for believers or Christians. Put that into practical terms. You would not long to go to a different country if South Africa was comfortable. If you had work, if you were secure, if you could worship God as you wanted to, when you wanted to, and how you wanted to. You would not look outside of our borders if our lifestyle was pleasant. You'd never long for a greater life beyond the grave if you're comfortable here before death. If this is all that life offers, you're going to hold on to it with everything that you've got if you're too comfortable. More remarkably, we're never told that our troubles are going to be removed. Does it say it in Romans 8? No. You've got a Spirit who intercedes for you. Present your prayers and requests to God with all supplication. And what happens? The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind. It doesn't say your problem will be removed. Why? Because we've got the Spirit who's going to intercede for us. I don't believe that he's speaking about a heavenly language here. You can have a discussion with me afterwards. But what I believe this is saying is that when you don't have words, that doesn't keep the Holy Spirit silent. When you can't speak and you've been in an accident and you're in hospital, you don't need words in order to get the Holy Spirit to intercede for you. Wherever you are, however traumatized you are, in the boot of your car having been hijacked, You've got a spirit who intercedes for you in groanings that your words can't even express. A friend after college who was out cycling with his wife and his two children. And his young son went to relieve himself in the bushes. A drunk driver smacked into the three of them. They were left. His wife and his child died within 21 days. He was in hospital, in ICU, all those 21 days, and he came out of hospital with the son not knowing what had happened. No wife, and his other son had passed away. I knelt down next to my bed. There wasn't a word that I could utter. There was nothing I could say. Grief filled my heart. But I didn't need to say a word because the Spirit who knows my heart intercedes before my gracious Father in heaven. And He knows the deepest trial. He knows the most hurt-filled grief. He knows the moments of sadness and pain that we've experienced on a level that we would never even begin to comprehend. Because the God searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit who prays in line with God's will, and we will never be disappointed with the end result. Groan on. That's where God wants us. In order that we look to Him and we depend on Him, not on the people in this world, not on the jobs that we have, not on the health that we enjoy, not in the human comforts around us. Life was designed to be uncomfortable, that we would look skywards always. And looking up there gives us a better perspective of the whole purpose of Romans 8. Because life is hard, but God is good. Don't expect that your life will put you at ease and God has designed everything from time to make you more comfortable. From the fall, He's militating against the comfy and calm life that we have here. So we've noticed that creation waits. We groan, but God triumphs. There's a new existence. Consider the source of true comfort. God's got that whole process mapped out. It's frustrating because we don't see the end. But if God said, this is the way that I'm going to lead you, I guarantee, knowing a couple of you here, and seeing the troubles that you go through, you'd say, let me off now, I don't think I can endure it. And God is saying, don't worry about the end result. Worry that I'm going to give you your daily bread. Just give me time today to supply your needs today, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. God's got the whole process of salvation mapped out for those who love Him. From the time He predestined everything to the time that He brings you to glory. From predestination to glory, glorification, verses 29 to 30. Sorry for the long words they hear. How you want to explain them is another big debate about predestination and all sorts of other things. But they're here in the Bible, and God says, from the time you breathe your first to the time you breathe your last, I am there. It's a small but vital reminder that the certainty we have in our eternal happiness cannot be because of the effort that we put in, but because God has mapped out every single plan all the way through from the time you were first known to the time you will draw your last breath and beyond to glory. God's done perfectly. And God set it out from day zero to day end. So if you are in any doubt as to whether God loves you or not, look at the cross. If you think that God is neglected your prayers or tempted to think that God will not deliver on His grace, and look at the cross of Jesus. If God didn't spare the apple of His eye but gave Jesus up for your sin, He's not going to abandon you at this point. He's got far too much invested in you. He's invested His Son in everybody who repents. Another practical example helps me to understand that. If I see a vacant piece of land, I buy it, I invest 10 million rand putting something up. Everything is put into place. I've got a business there that's going and growing. Is that time for me to walk away? No. I want return on my investment. Surely the expertise and the time and the money that I've invested getting this up into full production is not just in order to say, okay, there it all is, I'll walk away and I'll let the land grabbers come in and take it over. At that point, I really want to see a return on my investment. That's just a very simple example. But if you think that God has invested far more in your salvation, is he about to say, oh, well, you know what, they're just such horrible lemon-faced people, I'm just walking away from this. He's got far too much invested in those who have turned and put their trust in him to say, I'm walking away. Even more proof that Jesus is committed to you is the fact that in verse 34, the same Jesus who poured out his life for you is at present interceding for you. He is an advocate with the Father, as we heard this morning. He pleads in our defense. And if Jesus is pleading for me on my behalf, why should I think that he's let me alone? The Father has condemned Jesus, not me. And so he works in every situation for his glory and for your good. The Spirit is the first fruits of those who die. He's the deposit, assuring you of God's perfect work in your place. And Jesus intercedes at the right hand of God in majesty, having secured your foundation. So why are we doubting? What makes us think that after God has done all of this for us, he's now going to say, okay, get on with your life. I don't care that you're ill. I don't care that you're having problems in your life. I don't care that you have got no money. Then follows a list of possible things that could possibly give rise to doubts. And Paul flattens every single one of them. There is nothing that can remove us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Look at this list. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, any powers, height, depth. And just in case something's left out, nor anything else in all creation will get between you and the love of God for the sinner. Not you, not your next door neighbor. Nothing will separate us from God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Christian is causing you to be despondent? I'm sure it fits into one of those categories. Think of that and say, that will never separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What's causing you to doubt God's faithfulness? To fear the future? To be concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, next century? Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are as secure on the rough seas as the container ship. Biggest one in the world is 4 rugby fields long. Rugby fields placed one behind the other. And that can go in the roughest oceans and it's not going to roll or break. It seems paradoxical because I can't understand how so much weight can be carried by water. I get in a pool and I sink. And I wonder how a ship that's a little bit bigger than me manages to float. You know what? The person who designed the ship tells me that it's most stable when it's loaded with 19,000 containers. I know that I've got a pilot on my ship. He's guiding me through those waters. He's in the control room. There's no safer place for me to be than in the hands of a pilot who cares for me, despite those rough seas. Creation waits. We groan. But it's the Lord who tells us that the trouble we face is to remind us that he will always triumph. Do you really trust that? Or are you going to go back tonight and trust in yourself and fail to trust in the Lord and be filled with all sorts of griefs once again?